The book of Revelation depicts the world that Christian believers must live in, and depicts that world for us in graphic and at times even lurid detail. We find it as a world where sinners resist God to the ultimate limit. It's a world which defies Jesus Christ. It's a world which sets itself resolutely and implacably against the gospel of Christ and against the servants of Christ. And it's in this world, in all its darkness, as it presently lies in the evil one, as the Bible tells us, that Christian believers are called to live in and to bear faithful, unflinching, sacrificial testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You may remember the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays, "Father, I pray not that you will take them," that is, his disciples, "out of the world, but rather that you will keep them, protect them from the evil one." We are not to retreat from the world. We are not to hide ourselves away in little comfortable ghettos from this world. We are to be in the world while at the same time not becoming of this world. By the grace of God, we are called to live distinctive, non-conforming lives to the pattern of this world. We are to live according to the pattern of the Word of God and the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this will mean that to the very last, both microcosmically in our individual lives and macrocosmically in the world as a whole, Christian believers will find themselves up against it. We will find ourselves on all sides opposed and challenged and hated for Jesus' sake. But when we find ourselves increasingly, perhaps, surrounded by godless hostility, we need always to remember those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the world hates you, keep in mind this: it hated me first. It is because you are not of this world that the world hates you. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the perspective of the book of Revelation. God sets before his church the triumph of the crucified. They are undergoing persecution. They are knowing wave after wave of godless hostility, many of them suffering martyrdom for the sake of Christ. But the great truth that undergirds all other circumstances in this life is the triumph of the crucified. Be of good cheer, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. And so we come to these chapters 8 and 9, which really form a unit, which was why we had such a lengthy reading. And these chapters 8 and 9 parallel chapters 6 and 7. They are to be understood, I think, not as chapters which successively or chronologically follow on from chapters 6 and 7, but they are chapters which are synchronous with chapters 6 and 7. Let me explain what I mean. Chapters 6 and 7, the seven seals. Chapters 8 and 9, the seven trumpets. And later chapters, 11 following, with the seven bowls. And if you like, three somewhat identical pictures or overviews of the same reality. They are each of them covering the span of time between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but from slightly different perspectives. They are looking at the same scene, if you like, but viewing it from slightly different angles, underlining different emphasis, highlighting different ways in which God engages and acts in this world. And so in chapters 8 and 9, we come to the seven trumpets, or at least the first six of the trumpets, because like chapters 6 and 7, these chapters follow somewhat of an identical pattern. There were six seals, and then an interlude, and then, as we shall see, a seventh seal open. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have six trumpets, then an interlude, and then a seventh trumpet. Now, the significance of the trumpets would have been very obvious to these early Christians, because in the Old Testament in particular, trumpets announced an alarm. They announced the imminence of God's judgment. You remember how we see that in the book of Joshua, with the sounding of the trumpets prior to the collapse of the walls of Jericho. And you find it in the book of Judges, with Gideon and the Midianites, sounding of the trumpets, and then the unleashing of the judgments of God. So these trumpets are, if you like, alarms to the unconverted. They are awakening calls, announcing the imminence of the righteous judgments of God. But before, do you notice, the seven trumpets are sounded, we have the opening of the seventh seal. Now, chapter 7 was something of a remarkable interlude. Chapter 6 revealed the unsealing of the first six seals, and you're waiting for the seventh seal to be unsealed, but there is this remarkable interlude, and what an interlude it is, whereas God announces his final irrevocable judgments. We're introduced in this chapter to those who will be found safe on the day of Jesus Christ, who will not be overwhelmed by those judgments, who will not be swept to eternal ruin and damnation by those judgments. And we have this glorious picture of the sealed servants of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But now, as chapter 8 begins, we have the opening, do you notice, of the seventh seal, and we're told simply this: when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, the commentators, as you could imagine, make great hay with what this silence is. But one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to grasp that almost all the imagery and the language is echoing the Old Testament. And surely, if we are to rightly understand this silence, as it comes at the close of these climactic judgments that God will pour out on this godless, God-denying world, we're to understand them somewhat in the light of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What is the response of heaven to the unleashing of God's awful and awesome and righteous judgments? It is silence. It's as if all heaven is awed into stunned silence by the final irresistible, irrevocable unleashing of the promised righteous judgments of the holy and the just God. And there was silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And this silence, do you notice, is followed by a brief section before we actually come to the sounding of the trumpets. And this little section highlights significantly the prayers of all the saints. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Now notice this. Then, and only then, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What is it that caused this outpouring of righteous judgments on the earth? What was it? What was the catalyst that caused God to pour out his fire from heaven? It was the prayers of the saints. It's probable, I think, that we are to understand here the vast significance of the prayers of the saints in the executing of the purposes of God. The incense from the altar, and that may speak of the, it's difficult to be precise, but it may possibly speak of the worthiness of Christ mingled with the prayers of the saints. And it is then that the angel takes the censer, filled with the prayers of the saints, of the saints, incense with the fragrance of God. And it's those incensed prayers that are poured out on the earth and that cause the peals of thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And surely we are being taught here that our God acts in history and is pleased to act in history in response to his people's prayers. Not absolutely, of course, but mediately. The prayers of the saints become the means by which God executes his judgments on the earth. We saw this in chapter 6, the saints under the altar. They cry out, Lord, how long? In holiness and in purity, without an iota of selfish vindication, they cry out, Lord, how long till you avenge your saints? And here is God, as it were, teaching them and teaching us that it is the prayers of the saints that unleashes the fire of God. George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican curate poet, said that prayer is much like reversed thunder. I wonder if we really believe that. The prayer, is it that significant? Is it that significant? Prayer is reversed thunder. It's the prayers of the saints that unleash in the purposes of God, the fire of God, upon the earth. That's why there is something deeply and seriously amiss when Christian believers get excited and agitated about all kinds of things, but neglect personal and congregational prayer. There is something profoundly amiss. They may not see it, they may not think it, But I tell you this, it is absolutely sure and true. Is it any wonder that the first pictures we have of the infant church of Christ after the Saviour's resurrection is of a church unitedly together at prayer, crying to God? And as they cry to God, the fire of God is unleashed. And you see it then, that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And so we come to the seven trumpets and we detect here a pattern that is the first four trumpets, verses 6 through 12, and then the next three trumpets, which are introduced by a solemn declaration. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now these trumpets announce God's judgments on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, but they are not his final judgments. You see, 14 times in these verses, we are told that only a third of the sea or the land or of mankind is affected. Only a third, not the totality. The end is not yet. Now, the background to these plagues, I think, are clearly the righteous execution of God's judgment on Egypt when he sent those 10 plagues, do you remember, in the book of Exodus. Now, some of the details, I would have to confess to you, are at least dark to me. You may have more insight and more understanding than I have. But the overall picture is clear, and I want simply to highlight a number of truths that these six trumpets herald to us. The first is this. They tell us that God's judgments are righteously retributive. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Righteously retributive. That is to say, God is rightly punishing evil. God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. If you look to the end of chapter 9, you will understand what is going on. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. The first table of the law was denied by them, rejected by them. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The second table of the law is rejected and denied by them. And here is God, and he is acting retributively. He is punishing sin. He is punishing sin. Because sin needs to be punished. Because sin is against God. It is the rejection of the glorious, wise, truly godly, holy, magnificent, gracious, loving God of heaven. It is the rejection of all that he is. It's the denial of all that he is. And what these verses are telling us is this: world, wake up. God must and will punish sin. But the second thing we see in these trumpets as they sound is that God's judgments are merciful warnings. Now this is seen, I think, in two ways in these chapters. The first is in the fact that only a third are affected. They are not God's ultimate judgments. They are his wake-up calls, his solemn, deeply solemn alarms to the unconverted. Wake up before it's too late and you never wake up. But we see it also at the end again of chapter 9, when we're told the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. You see, there was a repenting purpose, if you like, embedded at the heart of these judgments. Because in a sense, God's judgments are his final acts of mercy. Well, what kind of mercy is this, you say? It's the kind of mercy that will go to any lengths to save sinners from a damned eternity. There will be multitudes in heaven who to all eternity will bless God unceasingly because he broke them and all but crushed them to smithereens in order to bring them to seek the Lord while he may yet be found. These judgments, if you like, are God's last attempt to pierce the consciences of a godless world and to rescue us from a lost eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our sorrows, and he shouts to us in our crisis. I wonder if God's shouting to any of us here tonight. He would rather woo you, if I can speak so, with the tender appeals of his love. But he loves sinners enough to shout through the crisis of their lives in order that they might be awakened to seek him for. As we have often reminded ourselves from the book of Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me and live. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take great pleasure in the salvation of the wicked. But then thirdly, and more pertinently to these chapters, did you notice that the judgments are escalating in their intensity? In chapter 6, at verse 8, we find that it's a quarter of mankind who are affected. But now, it is a third. There is an escalating intensity to God's judgments. But perhaps more importantly, do you notice as the trumpets successively are sounded that the judgments fall first upon the ecological and then the economic aspects of humanity? First of all, it is the land. And then we're told it is the sea, the maritime. And then it is the inland waterways that are affected. And then there are convulsions in the heavens. But then you have this threefold woe that breaks up the sounding of the trumpets. Now why is that? Because now the judgments are going to fall not so much upon the ecology of the world or the economies of the world, but upon the people of the world. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. And in chapter 9 we have this continuing escalation of intensity, first of all in the fifth trumpet. Harm but not death is to be brought to a third of mankind. Men will seek death, verse 6, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. They will experience sufferings and tragedies. But then even that is replaced by a further escalation. We were told, as the sixth angel, verse 13, sounded his trumpet, and the four angels are released to kill a third of mankind. This huge but symbolic army of 200 million. There is an escalating intensity. We don't know the day or the hour. We do not know where we are in the timeline of God's purposes. But we do know that there is an escalating intensity. We live in a world that preened itself in the last century, thinking that it would, by its own unaided efforts, arrive at a kind of optimistic humanism. The world would progressively get better and better. But what do we find? We find that with all our so-called advances, we just become more and more clever in our sin. We become clever devils. And we live with the heritage and the history of Auschwitz and Darfur and Biafra and the Congo and other tragedies that scar and defile this world that we live in. But the fourth thing to notice here, and this is the most significant thing, I think, that the judgments are defined by God Himself. Look how chapter 9 begins. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Verse 3, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power. They didn't natively possess it, they were given it. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill the sealed servants of God. And you see, what we are being taught here is that in the midst of all the awful and catastrophic judgments that are engulfing and afflicting this world, it is God who reigns. Evil can do nothing beyond the sovereign, permissive, purposeful will of God. Now that to some becomes a philosophical conundrum. But to my poor heart, it becomes a bedrock of comfort. Yes, there are truths beyond our fathoming. So it must be. We are fallen, finite beings. But what a glorious thing to know that as we look out in this world with all its unleashed evil, that Satan can do nothing. But what it pleases God to grant him. He is not another like unto God. He is a fallen creature, chained by God, like a dog, who cannot go beyond the boundaries of God's leash. God reigns. Our God reigns. Evil is always on God's tether. Now the dominant note, and I must hurry on, the dominant note sounded from this point in chapter 9 is, I think, that of the demonic. And we see this in the description of the star who was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, what is this star? Who is this star? Well, it's Satan. Remember Luke chapter 10, is it verse 18, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It is Satan who is the star. If we had time, look at Isaiah chapter 14. It is Satan here who is the star that has fallen from the sky to the earth. You see, the devil is alive and active on planet Earth. But he is always on God's chain. He cannot harm, as we see in verse 4, the sealed servants of God. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now let me say here, Satan is a great adversary. Look how he's described in verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. It means destroyer. He is the destroyer. He is a great adversary. But beloved friends in Jesus Christ, he is a chained and defeated adversary. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ destroyed and spoiled principalities and powers. And that's why we read those words from the 46th Psalm at the beginning of our service. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains collapse, though the rivers surge. We will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. Just as we close this horrific army of locusts, enraged as it were and inhabited by demonic powers, is a picture that derives from Exodus 10 and Joel chapter 2, where a literal locust plague foreshadowed an even more devastating judgment that would come from a divinely commissioned army. We're not to imagine here some kind of fantastic, surreal army of locusts. It's imagery, it's a picture of powers, demonic powers, that God allows to be unleashed. But they can go no further than it pleases God to allow them to go. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Everything they do is constrained within the sovereign, unfathomable, yet ultimately blessed and righteous purposes of God. But let me just say a brief word here. There's so much, isn't there? Let me say a brief word here about this demonic army from verse 7. Because do you notice here in this description, on their heads were something like crowns of gold. They were like horses prepared for battle. It's imagery here. But if you notice this, you see something very striking. At the same time, there is something both repulsive and attractive about this evil horde of the demonic. Evil is both beguiling as well as utterly corrupting. Evil has an attractiveness about it that can beguile, like the spider to the fly. And yet, all that is apparently beguiling and bewitching hides wickedness that will corrupt and kill and damn the souls of men and women. Grotesque and powerful, but under God's sovereign control. And then finally, the sixth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 13 following, just in a few words. Because here the sixth trumpet initiates judgments that far exceed anything up till this point. Look at verse 15. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. This is not the final judgment, but it surely is a prelude or a precursor to it. But the one thing I want to highlight just as we close this evening, it's the astonishing thing that we are told at the end of this chapter. Here is God unleashing his judgments upon this world, bringing catastrophe and death and destruction. And here is what we read. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, nor did they stop worshipping demons and idols of gold. We live in this century in the wake of two world wars and countless other wars. We live in this century in the wake of tragedies that seem to escalate by the day. But remarkably, men still do not repent. This is the astonishing and tragic response of our world to God's judgments. Men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. You see, there is a perversity to sin. There is something ultimately anomalous about sin. It is the ultimate absurdity. Do you know what absurd is? Sin is the ultimate absurdity. You think, well, why do they not repent? Why do they not hear God's alarms and waken up? Because sin is perverse. It is twisted. We will not have this man to rule over us. We live in a world today where people will believe anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is deeply solemn. But does it mean that there can be and will be no gospel progress in the world? Are we simply to assume that all we have to look forward to is escalating darkness? Not for one moment. Not for one moment. I love those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I work and my Father is always working. What is he working to do? To fulfill every purpose he ever agreed on with the Son and the Spirit in eternity. He will fulfill and accomplish to perfection every plan, every decree, every purpose, bring to realization every promise. Not one that he gave to his Son in eternity will be lost. And in the midst of all the darkness, God will build his church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Never prevail against it. It's so easy at times for Christians to become defeatists. To think, well, you know, all we can do is wring our hands and just hope for the best. Our God reigns. My Father is always working. And he will accomplish all his glorious purposes. God's trumpets are sounding. Are you listening? God's trumpets are, if you like, his alarms of mercy to awaken us, to seek him while he may yet be found, because the day is coming when he will not be found, because Jesus Christ will come at such a time as we think not and wind up history. The day of grace will be over. The day of opportunity will be ended. God is sounding his trumpets. Are we listening? Let us pray. Father, forgive us that we have so often in our lives been deaf, willfully deaf, to your alarms. Give us grace, Lord, to hear your trumpets and to seek you while you may yet be found. Lord, we thank you that though we live in a world full of darkness and full of your righteous judgments, yet, Lord, we bless you that in the midst of it all, you are bringing to perfection and fulfillment all of your holy and eternal purposes. Lord, we thank you that evil is not autonomous, that you are the God who reigns. And we pray that the blessedness of that truth might breathe comfort into our hearts. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.